Well, in light of the events of last Sunday, which you're all aware of, I have decided to take a break from the series that we had been doing on using correct terminology, and I want to talk this morning about church discipline and pastoral rule. This is probably going to take a few Sundays. I won't really get too much of church discipline today. We'll talk about the method of that in the coming Sundays. I want to talk briefly about church discipline and the need for it, and then I want to talk about how pastoral rule ties in with church discipline, which I have not really covered in the past, at least to the extent that I will this morning. So church discipline is necessary. It's not fun, but it's necessary. And when I say church discipline, I mean the church putting away from ourselves those whom the Bible says we must separate from when they've committed one of the numerous sins that the Bible listed as what I call excludable offenses. Offenses or sins for which somebody will lose their place in the kingdom of God, which is the local church, which I will cover next week, Lord willing. Church discipline is necessary. We're told in 1 Peter 4 and verse 17 that judgment must begin in the house of God. 1 Peter 4 and verse 17, Peter says, "For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God?" Judgment must begin here in the house of God. Everybody wants to see judgment in the houses of Congress and in the White House, but it's got to start here. It has to start in the house of God. It has to start in churches throughout this land if we're ever going to see any change in this country. We've got to start from within. First of our own selves, secondly our own church. If we judge ourselves, we will not be judged by the Lord. 1 Corinthians 11:31 through 32. There was in the church in Corinth people that were misusing the Lord's Supper and had basically turned it into a drunken potluck. And Paul chastised them for it and told them, "Because for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." So God had actually killed people, made people sick, and killed them for their misuse of the Lord's Supper. And he says in the next verse, in verse 31, "For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world." So if you don't want to be chastened by the Lord, if you don't want to be excluded from the church, judge yourself. Take care of your own sins privately and personally, and then it doesn't have to come out, and the Lord doesn't have to punish you, or the church doesn't have to punish you. If we would judge ourselves, we wouldn't be judged. Just like children, right? If children would judge themselves, behave themselves, then they don't get spankings. But if they don't behave themselves, then their parents judge them. Some kids are smart enough to figure that out, some aren't. You know, it's just some church members are smart enough to figure it out and some aren't. The reason our society is in such a mess is because sin is not condemned, but is instead tolerated in the churches. This is one of the things, one of the number of things, that separates this church from almost every other one out there. There are a few. I mean, of course, the churches of Lake Faith, I'm not talking about them. And there are a few churches out there that that do church discipline, practice church discipline, but not very many. In most so-called churches today, you can pretty much live however you want, do whatever you want, and unless you created like an armed insurrection and tried to murder the pastor in front of everybody, chances are you're not going to be excluded from the church. Right, you can live with your girlfriend, you can smoke dope, you can fornicate, you can get drunk, you can commit adultery, you can leave your spouse and bring another one with you to church. In most places, it doesn't matter. They don't care. Come as you are. And that's why this country is such a mess, because there's no judgment in the churches. America is no longer great because America is no longer good and has ceased to be good for a long time. There was a guy named, a Frenchman named de Tocqueville. Forget Alexis de Tocqueville, I think was his name. And he came here in the 19th century, in the 1800s, to see what it was that made America this great nation. And he couldn't really pinpoint it until he went into the churches. And he said when he went into the churches and he heard the fiery preaching out of the pulpits, and he saw the godliness and the holiness, then he realized America is great because America is good. And if America ceases to be good, America will cease to be great. And he was absolutely correct. That's what's happened. So if we're going to make America great again, as the MAGA people want to do, it's only going to be by making America's churches great again. You want to make America great again? You make God's churches great again, and the rest of the culture will follow. Now, church discipline is necessary for a church of Jesus Christ to continue to be a church. If a church does not practice church discipline, that church will not be a church for very long. Jesus sent letters to the seven churches in Asia in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, and he addressed their problems. He condemned them for their problems. He praised them for their good points. And in five of those churches, there were errors, and he condemned those errors. One of those churches was told in Revelation 2 and verse 5 that if they did not repent, that Jesus would take away their candlestick and they would cease to be a church. Revelation 2 and verse 5. This was the church at Ephesus. You know, the book, the epistle of to the Ephesians was written to this church, that glorious epistle. And not that many years later, here is this church on the verge of losing its candlestick, on the verge of having Christ dismiss them for being one of his churches, just getting rid of them. Revelation 2 and verse 5 says, "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and I will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." The candlestick is the church. It is what makes a church a church. You can see that in Revelation 1 and verse 20. It says, "The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks." The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So the candlesticks represent the church. When he says, "I'm going to remove thy candlestick out of his place," he means you're not going to be a church anymore. Well, you may gather, you may be a group of people gathering, and you may say you're gathering in my name, but you're not one of my churches anymore. You have no spiritual connection with heaven anymore. No connection with me. I'm done with you. That's what Jesus was saying to them. He told the church in Laodicea in Revelation 13 and verse 16 that he would spew them out of his mouth if they didn't repent. Revelation 13, 16, "So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth." You know, the Bible says, "Take heed, ye that stand, take heed, lest ye fall." It can happen to this church. It's happened to a lot of churches. The Roman Catholic Church was once a true church in Rome. Did you know that? We think of the Roman Catholic Church as an evil monster, and it is. But the Roman Catholic Church started out as a church just like this one in Rome. The book of Romans was Paul's letter to the church in Rome. That was the very beginning of what eventually became the Roman Catholic Church. That great whore started out as just a single local church in Rome started by the Apostle Paul. But little by little, heresy and false practices crept into the church in Rome until it finally was no longer considered a church of Jesus Christ. Now, this would have been a long, long, long time ago. You know, back in probably the 200s, probably 200s, definitely by the 300s, but probably even in the 200s or before. I don't know exactly how far before. But I can tell you one thing. As soon as that church in Rome started practicing infant baptism, or baptism by sprinkling instead of immersion, either one, as soon as they started doing that, within one generation, that church is no longer a church anymore. Because within one generation, all the old people that have been properly baptized, actually baptized, and added to the membership of that church are dead in a generation. Everybody added after that point that was sprinkled or that was baptized as an infant, which is not a proper and not a true baptism at all, none of those people are baptized. And that church is no longer a church. It's filled full of people who are not baptized. Baptism is what adds you to a church. Well, if you got a group full of unbaptized people, it's not a church, right? So they ceased to be a church a long, long time ago. And this has happened to countless other churches throughout history. They ceased to be churches. Whether they just died and didn't meet anymore or whether they kept meeting, regardless, their candlestick was taken away. And if our church is to last, it will be by maintaining truth and holiness among our members. That's why we practice church discipline. We are going to maintain a membership which upholds the truth and which practices holiness. A church must be holy both in faith and in conduct. We emphasize the truth a lot in this church. I emphasize the truth a lot in my preaching. Of course, truth is of utter importance. The church, the purpose of the duty, the duty of the church is to uphold the truth. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. Paul writes, Timothy, he says, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." A pillar is what holds something up, right? It's the foundation of something. The church is what holds up the truth. It magnifies the truth. Brethren should proclaim the truth at every opportunity. We're supposed to be the light of the world. We're supposed to let our light shine. Matthew 5, verses 14 through 16 tells us this. Matthew 5, 14 through 16. Matthew 5, 14, Jesus says, "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven." We are the light of the world. We're supposed to let our light shine. We're supposed to share the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ with the world. But notice what it says there. You don't light a candle and put it under a bushel. You put it on a candlestick. What did we just learn the candlestick is in Revelation? The candlestick is the church. It's the local church. If you are going to let your light shine, it is by being placed in the local church, on the candlestick. If you're not on the candlestick, you're not going to let your light shine very far. How are you going to convert people to the truth of the Bible if you're not a part of it yourself? I used to be in that condition before I was baptized. I was out there telling everybody I knew about the truth of sovereign grace and about the true church. And then somebody pointed out to me, "Well, what are you trying to convert them to? You're not even a member of one yourself." And I thought, oh yeah, I'm a hypocrite, aren't I? I actually said that. I literally said that. You're not going to let your light shine if you're not in the candlestick. As Christians, we should always be ready to give an answer to every man that asketh us a reason of the hope that's within us. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, this is part of our duty as individual Christians and our collective duty as the Church of Jesus Christ to be ready to give an answer to promote and promulgate the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is important. 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." So be ready. Study the scriptures to show yourselves approved. Be ready to give an answer. And then when somebody asks you, you can tell them what it is you believe, wherein your hope lies in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're also told we should earnestly contend for the faith in the book of Jude in verse 3. Jude in verse 3, he says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." We should earnestly, that means as if you're on fire, you're zealous for it. Earnestly contend, that's argument, contend for the faith which was once delivered. For the original faith that was delivered by the apostles through the epistles and the gospels to the first century Christians, that faith that was first delivered, that we find here in the scripture, that this church believes, that is what we should earnestly contend for. And we should worship God in spirit and in truth. John 4 and verse 24. John 4, 24. We should believe the truth, we should proclaim the truth, we should share the truth, and we should worship God in spirit and in truth, and we should uphold the truth. John 4 and verse 24, Jesus said to the woman in Samaria, "God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." Must. So that's why I put a big emphasis on the truth in this church. But a church must also be holy in conduct, not just in creed. See, a lot of people, most people, get converted because they learn the truth. They learn the doctrine. And then they come in, and a lot of times they're very zealous for the doctrine and for the truth. But there's a lot of conduct that needs to be reformed. Most people reform their theology first, but then they forget about the conduct aspect of it. There are sins that need to be repented of. That's the first commandment of the gospel. Repent and be baptized. We must be holy in conduct, not just in creed. Christians must be holy. We're told in 1 Peter 1:15 through 16. What good are you if you know the truth and you don't do it? How effective do you think a serial adulterer is going to be sharing the truth with people when they know what a wretch of a man he is? Right? You have to have holiness in conduct as well as creed. How effective are you going to be if you're full of wrath? Right? People are going to know what kind of a person you are, and they're not going to listen to what you say. 1 Peter 1:15 through 16. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. God says, that's a commandment, be ye holy. Holy, clean, living a sinless life as close as you can get. You're never going to live a sinless life. We can't, you know, we're not capable of that. But that should be our mark. Our goal that we're aiming for is to sin less. We're never going to be sinless, but we should sin less. Be ye holy in all manner of conversation, it says. In all areas of life, privately, corporately, at work, at school, in church, at home, everywhere, in all manner of conversation, be ye holy. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 7. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 7. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. That's your calling. Live a holy life that pleases your Father which is in heaven. The church is supposed to be composed of holy brethren. Hebrews 3 and verse 1. And this is why we have church discipline. Because when we find those among us who are not acting holily, we exclude them. Because the church is supposed to be made up of holy brethren. Hebrews 3 and verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Paul could write to this church here that he's writing to of the Hebrews and call them holy brethren, because apparently this church had practiced church discipline. I don't see him writing to the church in Galatia and saying, wherefore, holy brethren. That church had a lot of problems. He didn't write to the church in 1 Corinthians and say, wherefore, holy brethren. That church had a lot of problems. And that's the church that he told to exclude the commonly known sinner from. We'll get to that next week, Lord willing. In Psalm 93 and verse 5, we are told that holiness becometh God's house. Psalm 93 and verse 5. It says, thy testimonies are very sure. Holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever. Holiness becometh thine house. To become is to agree or accord with, suit, befit, grace. It's to accord with, agree with, be suitable to befit. Holiness is suitable for God's house. Holiness befits God's house. God's house is a place where holiness should be found. It should be characterized by holiness. See, I'm not playing church. This is not a Bible study group. Right? People come to this church, I think, and they get the mistaken idea, whether they say it or not, that because we're meeting in a room and we don't have a real building, right, and it's a small group, that this must just be some kind of a Bible study group. This is the church of Jesus Christ. I'm not playing church here. I'm not goofing around. This is serious business. Holiness becometh thine house. The apostles behaved themselves holily and justly among the brethren as an example of how the brethren ought to live. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 10. It says, "Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believed." They were the example. They were not a bunch of shysters. They weren't a bunch of drunks. They weren't a bunch of revelers and revilers and extortioners. They weren't a bunch of crooked, filthy lucre-loving, false prophets like are in churches today. They behaved themselves holily and justly and unblameably as our example. Church members must come to God's house with reverence. Reverence. God should be greatly feared and had in reverence in the assembly of the saints. Turn with me to Psalm 89 and verse 7. That's why I say, this is not a Bible study. This is not a, you know, just a group of people that you just come to as however you feel like and do whatever you feel like. This is God's house. This place should be come to in fear of God. Psalm 89 and verse 7. It says, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. Greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints. Yes, you should fear God personally and individually and privately, but God should be feared in this assembly. When you come to this church, you better fear God while you're here. Do you fear God in this church? Do you fear having an outburst and disrupting this church? You better fear that. Do you fear acting disorderly in this church? You better fear it. I showed you what happened last week when you don't. Do you fear striving in this church? Do you fear being wrathful in this church? Do you fear being disrespectful in this church assembly? You better. God is to be greatly feared in the assembly of the saints. God ought to be worshipped in fear in his house. Look at Psalm 5 and verse 7. Psalm 5 and verse 7. It says, but as for me, I will come into thy house. Thy house. This is God's house. This church belongs to God. This is not the church of Chad Wagner. This is Jesus Christ's church. I just happen to oversee it for him. I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. We ought to come here and worship in fear, in the fear of God. You ought to be scared to death to do something reprehensible in this church service. God's killed people for less than that. God killed Nadab and Abihu for offering strange fire unto the Lord. God killed Ananias and Sapphira for lying to the Holy Ghost. God killed the Corinthians for messing with the Lord's Supper. God kills people for messing around with his church. Not approaching him in fear. When saints come to worship God in his house, they should be ready to hear and not to speak, especially not to speak rashly. Ecclesiastes 5, 1 through 2. Ecclesiastes 5, 1 through 2. Solomon says, keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God. That's what you're sitting in right now. And be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God, for God is in heaven, and thou upon earth, therefore let thy words be few. Our brother should have taken heed to this commandment. When you come to the house of God, you be ready to hear, you be ready to listen, you be ready to learn. You don't come here and speak rashly. You come here with a humble, meek, submissive attitude that is ready to learn, not to teach, not to tell the pastor what he ought to be teaching and what he ought not to be teaching. You come here to learn. The pastor is the earthly overseer and ruler of the church who is tasked with maintaining order and holiness in the church. And I'll make my case for this. But it's based on this fact, that God is the Father of His children. God's the Father of His children, and the church is God's house where His children dwell. Remember, the church is the house of God, the pillar and ground of the truth, in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. Think about it like a family. That's why the church is called the whole family of God. Now, that's referring to the universal assembly. But each local church is the family of God likewise. God is our Father. This is His house. And guess what? God sets the rules for His house in His Word. If it's your house, it's your rules. When people come to my house, it's my rules. You take off your shoes when you come into our house. Other people don't have the same rules, and that's fine and dandy. But in our house, since an Asian lives there, when you come to our house, you take off your shoes. If you don't like that, then don't come to our house, right? That's all. Or stand in the hallway and talk with us if you must. Or if you, our one sister has a medical condition and she can't take off her shoes, and that's fine, right? But anyway, you get the point, right? If it's your house, it's your rules. This is God's house, it's God's rules. Now, while Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church, is away, He has appointed pastors to be the doorkeepers and guardians of His house. Look at Mark 13 and verse 34. Mark 13 and verse 34. Mark 13 and verse 34. Jesus said, "For the Son of Man," that's referring to Himself, "is as a man taking a far journey," that's when He went to heaven, after He was resurrected and ascended up on high, "who left His house," that's His church that He built on this earth, "who left His house and gave authority to His servants," that's His people, that's His followers, that's church members, "and to every man His work," He's given each of us tasks and things to do, "and commanded the porter to watch." That's the pastor. Jesus Christ went to heaven, He left His house, He left His servants in His house, and He left a porter at that house to watch. You know what a porter is? A porter is one who has charge of a door or gate, especially at the entrance of a fortified town or of a castle or other large building, a public institution, etc. He's a gatekeeper, a doorkeeper, a janitor. That's what a porter is, a gatekeeper, a doorkeeper. The porter determines who comes in and who goes out. That's what a porter does. The pastor decides by the scriptures who is qualified to enter the church through baptism. This is the pastor's job to do this. Now, he gets the consent of the church, and I'll get to that in just a second. But it's the pastor's job to decide by the scriptures who is qualified to enter the church by baptism. He is the porter. He is the doorkeeper. Let me give you a couple of verses. They're not in your outline, but they will be later, Lord willing. Look at Acts chapter 8. This is when Philip, who was an evangelist, which is a pastor supposed to do the work of an evangelist, we're told. This is Philip the evangelist. He meets the Ethiopian eunuch and he preaches the gospel to him. And here in Acts 8, 36 through 38, it says, "And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?' And Philip said, 'If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest.' And he answered and said, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.' And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him." Philip was the gatekeeper, the doorkeeper. The eunuch wants to get baptized. Philip says, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. He puts a condition on it. Guess what? If the eunuch would have said, "Well, I don't know if I believe that." Guess what Philip would have said? "No way. You're not coming in this house. You're not getting baptized." The pastor is the gatekeeper, the doorkeeper. He decides by the scriptures who's qualified to enter the church. Let me give you another example. Matthew 3, 7 through 8. Matthew 3, 7 through 8. A lot of people don't like the idea of pastoral authority. They despise it. A lot of people despise authority in general, but they really despise pastoral authority. Well, if you've got a problem with pastoral authority, you need to find another church. Because this church is not, it's not a democracy. I hate to tell you, in case you didn't know. It's a monarchy. King Jesus is in charge, and he has a minister. You know, like the prime minister. He's got a minister, which he's delegated the authority to of this church. That's how it works. And that minister can only do what's in the scripture. He's given him the rules, and he does what's in the scripture. He doesn't do what he wants. If I could do what I wanted, I'd do things probably a little differently. That's because I'm an idiot, and I do things differently than God would do, right? But I don't do things the way that I want. You notice last week when we had our exclusion ceremony, you notice every single thing I said was just opening up and reading a Bible verse to you. Here's what we're going to do. Here's the charges. Read a Bible verse. Here's what you do when somebody does that. Read a Bible verse. Everything was a Bible verse. That's the way it has to be done. Matthew 3, 7 through 8. This is when people came to John the Baptist to be baptized. And when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. When they came to his baptism, they weren't getting baptized until they met the scriptural qualification. Because John was the porter, the doorkeeper, the gatekeeper. And John was not going to let anybody in the church that did not meet the scriptural qualifications. Now, as the doorkeeper, the pastor not only decides who comes in the church, the pastor also decides by the scriptures who is required to be removed from the church through exclusion. I'll give you a couple of verses, which are not in the outline. Look at 1 Corinthians 5, 3 through 5. I want to show you that this is the pastor that has this responsibility. Now, like I said, the church gives their consent to it. But the pastor is the one that recommends somebody either to be added to the church or to be removed from the church. 1 Corinthians 5, 3 through 5. Paul said, now in this case, Paul is the, it appears to be, he is the off-site, non-resident pastor, minister of this church in Corinth. Because if they had their own pastor, they would have been taking care of this themselves. So he hears about this disorder in their church, and he writes to them, he had credible testimony that there was sin going on. There was a man that had committed fornication with his father's wife. And Paul writes to them and tells them to get rid of this guy. 1 Corinthians 5, 3 through 5. We'll be talking about this more next week. He says, for I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed. See, Paul could judge based on testimony. He didn't even have to be there and witness it himself. How much more so when you see it right in front of your very eyes and the whole church sees it? That doesn't get more clear-cut than that. In this case, Paul heard credible testimony and told him to exclude somebody. He says in verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Paul instructs the church what to do. The church did what he told them to do. They put the man under judgment. But Paul determined the man needs to be judged and put out of the church. And Paul was the minister, or functioning as the minister of that church. I'll give you another one in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 20. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 20. Let me just back up to verse 19. He says, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. You compare scripture. Delivered unto Satan is when somebody is put out of the church for judgment, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul says, I have delivered them unto Satan. Now, I'm assuming that it was at Paul's direction that a church delivered them unto Satan. I'm just by comparing scripture, I'm assuming that's what happened. Right? But Paul takes the credit for it here. Paul clearly has the prerogative to recommend somebody for church exclusion. Now, once the pastor has recommended a person for admission to the church through baptism or dismissal from the church through exclusion, the church members must give their consent to this. Look at Acts 10 and verse 47. Acts 10 and verse 47. This is when Peter went and preached the gospel to Cornelius and his house. And in verse 47, he says, "Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, and then prayed they him to tarry certain days. So Peter asks those present, "Can anybody forbid water? Does anybody know any reason why these people should not be baptized?" And I do that every time I baptize somebody. Because Peter didn't know Cornelius and his family. I mean, maybe the guy's running some kind of a, you know, child trafficking ring out of his house or something, and Peter didn't know anything about it. And somebody says, you know what, this guy's a bad guy, actually. He looks good, but he's not. Right? So that's why I always ask, does anybody have any reason why somebody can't be baptized? Getting the consent of the church. Look at Titus 1 and verse 7. No, wrong verse. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 6. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 6. So it works that way with baptism. The pastor recommends somebody to be added to the church through baptism, and the church puts their rubber stamp on it, gives their consent to it. It works the same way with exclusion. The pastor recommends somebody to be excluded, and the church is the one that votes and does what the pastor recommends. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 6. This is talking about the man that the church excluded in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now they're being told to restore him, but look at what's said here. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 6. "Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many." He didn't say which was inflicted of me, which was inflicted of many. It was the church that put this man out, that delivered him unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. They were the ones that inflicted the punishment. Paul was the one that recommended it to be so. That's how it works. The pastor is the gatekeeper and the doorkeeper of the church. Now I'm going to read you, I'm going to give you several different titles for the office that the pastor holds. And the pastor is called by different titles because they denote the different responsibilities that he has in the church. So first of all, the pastor is called a bishop. The pastor is the bishop of the church. Look at 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 2. Now, we don't use this term a lot, and it's probably because the Catholics have co-opted it, and you just kind of sound weird saying, "Oh, our bishop did thus and so this week," or "our bishop taught us on such and such a topic." But there'd be nothing wrong with that. I am the bishop of the Excelsior Springs Church. There'd be nothing wrong with that whatsoever. 1 Timothy 3 and verses 1 through 2. It says, "This is a true saying, if any man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach." When you compare that with Titus, which I'll do right now, and Paul tells Titus the exact same thing, but look at what he calls the bishop in this passage. He's talking about the same exact office. 1 Timothy 1 and we'll just start at verse 5. He says, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee." So just like Timothy was appointed by Paul as an elder, he's supposed to appoint elders, ordain elders. "If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre." So we see there that a bishop is the same thing as an elder. A lot of churches have a bunch of elders. They ordain elders. And really all that means is these are kind of the guys that help to run and manage the church. And they call them elders. But that's not a biblical elder position. A biblical elder is a pastor. It's the same exact thing. And I've done a sermon on this before, and I could give you the link to that. I don't remember the title of it. I've covered that before, though, and I proved absolutely that a bishop and an elder and an overseer and a pastor and a minister and all these things are the exact same office. They just use different names because they denote his different responsibilities. All right, so what is a bishop? A bishop is a spiritual superintendent or overseer in the Christian church. That's the dictionary definition. A bishop is a spiritual superintendent. A superintendent is an officer or official who has the chief charge, oversight, control, or direction of some business, institution, or works, an overseer. Oversight is supervision, superintendence, inspection, charge, care, management, control. And control is the fact of controlling or of checking and directing action, the function or power of directing or regulating, domination, command, sway. So when you put these definitions together, as the bishop, the pastor is a spiritual supervisor of the church who checks and directs its action. Okay, that's what a bishop is. I'm a spiritual supervisor and I check and direct the action of the church. Now, similarly, a pastor is also called an overseer in Acts 20 and verse 28. Acts 20 and verse 28. It says, "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood." Now, Paul's writing to the elders at Ephesus. It says there in verse 17, "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church." And this is who he's speaking to here when he says that they're overseers. The Holy Ghost had made them overseers. These are elders who are overseers, and they are told to do what? Feed the church of God. And what is that? A pastor. A pastor is a feeder of sheep, right? A pastor is an elder, is an overseer, is a bishop, because a bishop, remember, is a superintendent or overseer. An overseer is one who oversees or superintends, a supervisor, especially one whose business it is to superintend a piece of work or a body of workmen, a superintendent of workmen, slaves, convicts, etc. So as the overseer, the pastor oversees and superintends the membership of the church. The pastor is also called the steward of the church. Look at Titus 1 and verse 7. We just read that verse, but I'll take you back there again and emphasize this word that I didn't before. Titus 1 and verse 7 says, "For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God." Okay? So a pastor is a steward. Let me give you a couple of few more verses. Look at Luke 12 and verse 42. Luke 12 and verse 42. "And the Lord said, Who is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion of meat in due season?" The steward is the ruler of the household. Let me just read the definition of steward, and you'll see how it matches up with that verse, and then we'll read the next verse. A steward is an official who controls the domestic affairs of a household. This is the household, the house of God. I am the official who controls the domestic affairs of this house, supervising the service of the master's table, right? We got the Lord's table, that's called communion, directing the domestics and regulating the household expenditure, a major domo. Isn't that exactly what Jesus said there? Who's that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his house and give them their portion in due season? Right? He rules the house and he supervises the table of the house. Let me give you one more verse. 1 Corinthians 4, 1 through 2. 1 Corinthians 4, 1 through 2. See, people today, they don't want this kind of, they don't want a biblical pastor. They want some figurehead up there that tells them cute, nice stories and make them feel good about themselves. That's what they want. And then they have some board of women that run the church in the behind the scenes. That's not how this church works. 1 Corinthians 4, 1 through 2. "Let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." Okay, so ministers of God are stewards of God. So as the steward, the pastor has the control of the domestic affairs of the church, which is the house of God, including the final say concerning its finances. I personally, when it comes to the finance part, like to keep things simple and not have a big church fund, or any church fund at all for that matter, and have people lay by themselves. And then when there's a need, I can just bring the need and people can give whatever they want. and I don't have to decide where it goes, and then somebody doesn't have to say, well, why did you think that was necessary or whatever? People just give what they want, and then I don't have to be the one that controls it all. Because honestly, I'd rather not be controlling the money that church members give to in the support of the church. The pastor is also called the minister of the church. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 1. I just read that verse. Let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ and as stewards of the mysteries of God. Look at 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 2. 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 2. And sent Timotheus, our brother. Now, Timothy was not an apostle, so I'm just showing you that pastors, Timothy was a pastor that Paul had ordained, and sent pastors are ministers as well, is why I'm giving you a couple of verses here. And sent Timotheus, our brother, and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. Timothy was a minister of God. And one more, 1 Timothy 4 and verse 6. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. All right, so Timothy was a minister. A minister is a servant, an attendant. It's one who acts under the authority of another, one who carries out executive duties as the agent or representative of a superior. Other countries have what they call ministers of state, or the prime minister, and that the prime minister or the ministers are the ones who are in authority over the state, like the Great Britain. They have a figurehead king, and then they have the prime minister, and they have other ministers. They are delegated authority to be the executors to execute the duties as given to them by the state. That's what a pastor is. A pastor is, as the minister, the pastor is a servant of the church and a representative of Jesus Christ who carries out the executive duties which Christ gives him in his word. So I'm his minister in two senses of the word. I'm his minister in that I'm his servant, and I'm also his minister in the sense of I'm the one that he has given the authority to execute the duties in his church and in his house. That's my job. A pastor is also the watchman of the church, which goes along with being the doorkeeper, the porter. Look at Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17. It's important to have a watchman because while everybody else is sleeping or not paying attention or going about their normal daily activities, the watchman is up on the wall like we read about in Ezekiel 33, and the watchman is watching for trouble to come. And then he blows the trumpet, and then everybody that's been doing their business and not able to pay attention to the enemy coming, all of a sudden things scramble around and get ready, and they know that there's an enemy coming. That's why it's necessary to have a watchman. Hebrews 13 and verse 17. It says, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. I watch for your souls. I give an account of you to God, and I suggest that you behave yourselves. Because when I have to go to God and I have to give a bad account and say, so-and-so is doing this or doing that, and they shouldn't be doing this, and I'm concerned about them, I'm worried about them, or whatever, then guess what? That is unprofitable for you. God doesn't like it when the minister is coming to him bemoaning and complaining about the behavior of certain church members. I'm not going to read Ezekiel 33, 1 through 9. I read it at the outset of the sermon. You can read it on your own clock. But he told Ezekiel that he had set him as a watchman for the house of Israel, and that he was supposed to warn them when he saw the sword coming. And if the watchman didn't warn them when he saw the sword coming, then it would be on the watch. Their blood would be on the watchman's hands. But if he did warn them when they saw the sword coming, and the people didn't pay attention, they would be slain and the blood would be on their own hands. You can read about that in Ezekiel 33, 1 through 9. Just in the interest of time, I'm not going to cover that right now. To watch, remember it says that for they watch for your souls. To watch is to keep under surveillance a prisoner, a besieged army, in order to prevent escape or rescue, to set an armed watch upon a place, road, passage. It's to guard a dead body or goods. And it is to, and this is the definition I'm really after, and this one cites a Bible verse which substantiates it. It says to exercise protecting vigilance over, to tend a flock. Remember, a pastor is to feed the flock of God, which God hath purchased with his own blood. The pastor is to exercise protecting vigilance over and to tend to the flock. And the Tyndale Bible here is quoted in Luke 2 and verse 8, which says, there were shepherds watching their flocks by night. This is how a pastor watches for your souls. The pastor guards the church and protects it from those who would destroy it, like the watchman on the wall. The pastor, lastly, has the rule over the church. Hebrews 13, 7 and 17. Hebrews 13, 7. Remember them that have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. And verse 17 that we already read, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls. Rule is a principle, regulation, or maxim governing individual conduct. Those who have the rule over the church are those who have spoken unto them the word of God. You notice that in verse 7, remember them that have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God. So who has the rule in the church? The preacher, the one that speaks unto you the word of God. He's got the rule. He regulates things. He governs conduct in the church. The pastor is tasked with governing the conduct of the church members in accordance with the word of God. Now, a pastor is similar to a babysitter, whom God has appointed to watch over his children in his house in his stead. Now, somebody's going to say, well, that's just demeaning. How dare you say that you're like a babysitter and imply that we are like children? You know why I imply that you are like children? Because you are children. That's why. God calls you that. I mean, I'm one of you. I'm a child just like you, right? I just happen to be the bigger kid that gets put in charge of the rest, basically. You are children. You don't believe me? 1 John 2 and verse 1. Somebody's going to say, that's so rude. How dare you say you're like a babysitter? Well, let me give you the verses, and then you can argue with God about it. 1 John 1 and verse 2. John, a minister of God, says, my little children. Do you think they wrote back to him and said, how dare you call us little children? We're grown adults. He says, my little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Yes, they're God's little children, but he calls them my little children. He considered them, and these are believers in Jesus Christ, and these are Christians, and he calls them my little children. Let me give you another verse. It wasn't just John. It was the Apostle Paul as well. 1 Corinthians 4. 14 through 15. These verses aren't in the outline either, but I figured I'd add them in because somebody would be bound to get mad at me if I didn't substantiate my offensive claim. 1 Corinthians 4, 14 through 15. Paul says, I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Paul was their father in the faith. Okay, he wasn't their spiritual father like some kind of a pope or some kind of a Catholic priest, where he was, you know, had begotten their spirits or something like that and was responsible for their eternal salvation. But he had begotten them in conversion. He had taught them the truth and brought them over to the truth. He was their father in that case. But let me give you one more. Galatians 4 and verse 19. Galatians 4 and verse 19. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. Paul calls them once again, my little children. Now, like a babysitter, the pastor does not make up the rules of the house. The father does. You know babysitters work, right? You got young kids, they need somebody to watch them. They're not old enough to be on their own yet. And so the father hires a babysitter, and the babysitter comes in and he watches the children and makes sure that they're behaving themselves and not hurting themselves and that kind of thing. The father's the one that sets the rules. The babysitter doesn't come in and make up all the rules, right? The father does. The babysitter comes in and the father says, okay, I want these children to be well-behaved. I don't want them running and being rambunctious in the house. I don't want them pillaging through the cupboards. I don't want them doing anything out of the ordinary. I want them to be quiet. I want them to be well-behaved. I want them to be in bed by 8 o'clock. The father sets down all the rules. The babysitter doesn't come in and say, well, you know, in my house, we go to bed at 11, so you guys can stay up till 11. Right? The babysitter just executes the father's rules. Okay? Like a babysitter, the pastor has authority to enforce the rules of the father's house upon his children. So the babysitter, when that father is gone, the babysitter has the authority of the father. And he can say, it's bedtime. You're going to bed. I don't want to go to bed. I don't care. You're going to bed. He has the authority just like if the father was there. He's executing the father's rules. You know, we're told in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 14... 1 Thessalonians 5:14 says, now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. Comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. And he's writing here to church members and telling them to warn the unruly. How much more so the pastor warns the unruly. He warns the unruly children and tells them they better behave or they're going to be in trouble. Like a babysitter, the pastor has the authority to see to it that the father's children are disciplined when they break the father's rules. Now, a lot of people would say, oh, no, no, you've gone way too far. Babysitters do not discipline children. Well, maybe your babysitter doesn't discipline children. But if I had a babysitter, I would tell that babysitter, you have my authority, you have my permission to spank those children if they disobey you. You say, well, I wouldn't trust a babysitter to do that. Well, if I didn't trust a babysitter to do that, why would I trust them to watch my kids, period? I'm serious. Now, you may think, oh, yeah, you say all this stuff, right? You always say all this stuff about parenting. You don't know what you're talking about. You know, I've told you over the years that parents ought to lay down the rules and enforce the rules. And when the rules are broken, there ought to be punishment for it immediately and you ought not to tell them over and over again. I just did it last week. Okay, yeah, I don't have my own children, but you see how I run the church? I'd run my own house the same way. Because if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the house of God, we're told. But more on that later. The babysitter, the pastor, in other words, has the authority to see to it that the father's children are disciplined when they break the rules. As the ruler of the church, the pastor is the minister of God to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Romans 13, 1 through 4. Now, I realize the primary context of Romans 13 is talking about civil rulers. But when you read the words, all these terms can apply to the pastor. And I'll show you that. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. I mean, a pastor's called a minister, right? That's somebody that's in charge of the house. The steward is in charge of the house, right? He's a higher power. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Pastors are ordained. I was ordained to the ministry, to this office. Whosoever, therefore, resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God. Remember how I showed you a pastor is a minister of God? He is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Yes, I'm a minister of God and I bear the sword. You know what my sword is? It's called the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Ephesians chapter 6. I bear not the sword in vain. And when there are offenses committed, I bring out the sword, I read the verse, I read what the condemnation and the punishment is, and I tell the church to execute it. I bear not the sword in vain. And yes, you better be afraid. If you do that which is evil in this church, you better be afraid because the sword's coming out. Now, the idea of permissive parenting is popular these days. And people who subscribe to that idea think the following things. They think that it's inappropriate to discipline children. We've probably met people like this. There's people like this all over the place. It's inappropriate to discipline children. They shouldn't be disciplined. They shouldn't be spanked. These people think that children should be given multiple warnings and chances to stop breaking their father's rules before being disciplined. Oh, you know, they're just kids. They need warned multiple times. Yeah, they broke the rules, but then tell them again and give them another chance and tell them again and tell them again. And this is what parents do. You ever see them? I mean, if you do this, you're going to get spanked. And they do this. If you do that again, you're going to get spanked. And it's just warning, 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 and it never happens. There's never any punishment. And then the parent starts yelling and yelling, and it gets more chaotic because they never deal out the punishment that they are supposed to, that they said they would when the rules are broken. These people that believe in permissive parenting believe that some clear violations of the father's rules can just be overlooked. Well, yeah. Yeah, they broke the rules, but oh, they don't need spanked for that. Right? You can just overlook some of those things. Permissive parenting people believe that it's okay and normal for parents to make threats but not follow through with the punishment. And this is what a lot of pathetic parents out there do, like I just said. They make a lot of threats, they never follow through with it. Oh, they act like tough parents and they start yelling at their kids in public and make themselves, they think they're acting all tough and they're looking all tough. They look like a bunch of fools. Any parent that's just rah, 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 just yelling at their kids, if you don't stop doing that, you don't say anything. Spank them. Spank them. Quit talking. Start spanking. You tell them the rules one time, they break the rules, you spank them, period. And if you're in public and you're worried about it, you tell them in a nice, calm, quiet voice, when we get home, you are going to get a spanking. And they know that you mean it. And when you get home, you give them a spanking. Quit talking. Start doing something. This is what people that believe in permissive parenting, this is what they're all about. These types of permissive practices make pitiful parents and pitiful pastors. Pitiful parents and pitiful pastors. I already showed you from the Psalms that holiness becomes God's house. God's house is to be holy. As the pastor of this church, I will not tolerate wicked behavior in the members. Period. I am not a permissive pastor. I will not tolerate wicked behavior in the members. I will not tolerate public disorderly conduct among church members. Period. I showed you that last Sunday, and I'll do it again. I will not tolerate public disorderly conduct among church members. Period. You may act disorderly and sinfully in your own house, and God will judge you for it. But you will not act disorderly and sinful in God's house while I'm the pastor. I can guarantee you that. You want to act like a fool in your own house? You go ahead. You are not acting like one in this house. I will call for the exclusion of any church member who is commonly known to have committed one of the sins that are listed in the excludable offenses groups of verses in the Bible. And we'll get to those in subsequent parts of this study. But there are lists of verses, 1 Corinthians 5, 1 Corinthians 6, Ephesians 5, Galatians 5, 1 Timothy 3. There's a number of verses, groups of verses, of passages there that give lists of excludable offenses. And I will call for the exclusion of any church member who is commonly known. I'm not talking about something that was done in private that nobody knows about. I'm not going to bring that out in front of everybody. But I'm talking about commonly known to have committed one of those sins in those excludable lists. I'll call for the exclusion of any person that does that. These sins cannot be once named among us. Ephesians 5 and verse 3. You say, well, I mean, you just give somebody some slack, right? It's just once, right? They just did it once. Let me give you an answer to that one. Ephesians 5 and verse 3. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Not once. And that goes for all of these sins they're the such like sins, and you put all those verses together, all of those sins that call for exclusion, all of them must not be named once among you. This means that when it comes to commonly known excludable sins, there are no second chances. None. If you blow up and explode and have an outburst during the sermon, there are no second chances. If you get your girlfriend pregnant, there are no second chances. If you are publicly caught in adultery, there are no second chances. If you go out and get drunk and get a DUI, there are no second chances. You will be excluded from this church. Now, you can repent with godly sorrow and be brought back into the church and restored after a period of 1 year probation. I'll talk about that in this series as I get there. But you're going to be excluded. There are no second chances. Now, private sins, that's a different story. I can cover private sins. I've done it before. I have had people, I don't know if in this church, I have to think about it, in another church, I can think of a person specifically, just off the top of my head, that told me that this person had committed an excludable sin and confessed that to me. But nobody else knew about it. It was a private ordeal. And I covered that thing up. And when I say covered up, I mean covered it biblically. I told her, don't ever do that. I shouldn't have said her, anyway. You don't know who it is. But I told the person, don't ever do it again. Repent of that. Ask God forgiveness. And don't tell anybody else about it. And it's over. It's covered. It wasn't public. And you can do that. Love covereth a multitude of sins. But not when it's publicly known. I'll get into that later. I will immediately call for the exclusion of every brother that behaves disorderly in the assembly of this church. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6. Now we command you, this is not an option, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, I'm not making up rules myself, this is Jesus Christ's commandment, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which ye have received of us. Every brother that walketh disorderly. I will immediately call for the exclusion of every and any brother that behaves disorderly in the assembly of the church, just like I did last Sunday. And yes, I will do it immediately. When somebody commits a publicly excludable sin, like happened last Sunday, with an uproar and wrath and strife and all this stuff, and it's public and everybody knows about it, there's no question about it, there's nothing to talk about, there's nothing to pray about, there's nothing. It happened. We saw it. Everybody saw it. I read you the verses. Those things are sin. Those things call for church discipline. When that happens, we're going to execute judgment immediately. Look at Psalm 119 and verse 60. Psalm 119 and verse 60. Now, that might have been a shock to all of you. It probably was. But we did the right thing. You did the right thing. And I'm glad you did. The psalmist said in Psalm 119 and verse 60, I made haste and delayed not to keep thy commandments. And that is precisely what we did last Sunday. We made haste and delayed not to keep God's commandments. God's commandments said to withdraw from every brother that walketh disorderly. We had a brother that walked disorderly. We withdrew from him. We made haste. We kept God's commandments. Now, I will have mercy on human weakness, especially when in a private context. I will cover a sin biblically when I can, if it is not commonly known, and if it's repented of. And like I said, I've done this before. Okay? I am not harsh. I may preach harshly. I'm not a harsh person. And I know any of you that have ever dealt with me privately know that. I will even tolerate less than respectful treatment of myself in private by church members who are not in their right minds to an extent. Okay? Don't go thinking from this that, oh, I can just go and just rail on the pastor anytime I want and just be disrespectful to him. You're going to come up against a flint forehead if you do that on purpose. But church members that are not in their right mind or that are in an emotional state and they act disrespectfully toward me, if it's private between the two of us, I put that away. You know, I'm not. What happened last Sunday had nothing to do with me. Yes, was it disrespectful to me? Yeah. When he's telling me that I ought not to be preaching about this and I ought to be preaching about something else and all this stuff. Yeah, was it disrespectful to me? Yeah. It had nothing to do with me, though. It was because he broke the rules of the house. He broke God's rules. That's why judgment was executed. Had nothing to do with me. And I can say that before God. And if you don't believe me, then get a different pastor. If you don't believe me, you think I'm a liar, then get rid of me and get a different pastor. I am open to correction, and I am easy to be entreated if I am approached respectfully. And any of you, I think probably all of you know that. I'm easy to be entreated. If you ever have any problem, you ever have any question, you disagree with me about something, anybody that's done it can tell you. You come to me, I'm not going to jump down your throat. I'll listen to you. I'll hear you out. If you're right, I'll change. If you're wrong, I'll tell you where you're wrong. But I'm open to correction, and I have proven that. But I will not tolerate willful, stubborn, foolish, or wicked behavior, especially in the assembly of the church. Yeah, I will tolerate some garbage in private, especially if it's just the two of us. Don't take that as a license. But I will not tolerate willful, stubborn, foolish, or wicked behavior, especially in the assembly of the church, or some type of behavior like that that is commonly known, that it has been brought out somehow. I will not tolerate that. I will call for your exclusion. I don't care who you are. I don't play favorites. I don't care if you're my favorite church member or my least favorite church member. I don't care if you're my own wife. I don't care who you are. I don't care if it's my own self. I'll call for my own exclusion. If I were to do something wicked and reprehensible that breaks God's commandments that was done in public and that is commonly known, I'll call for my own exclusion. And God forbid that happens. We'll pick it up next week and we'll talk about the method of church discipline, Lord willing.
Just a quick note at the end of the sermon. The most important thing a believer in Jesus Christ can do is to be a member of one of God's true churches. If you're not already a member of one, go to pastorwagner.com/churches to see if there is a true church or other believers of like faith near you. That's pastorwagner.com/churches.